widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable to God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having the condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides that, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only being idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Well, we need to pray. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we search the scriptures, as we consider these things. Lord, we believe that your word is spiritually discerned, and so, Holy Spirit, you inspired it. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding it so that we'd be able to apply it to our lives and in our life, that it would be very clear that we are those who are seeking to live these things out. So speak to us today, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. All those that agreed said, amen. You can be seated. I was having an email conversation this week with one of our elders, and in that back and forth exchange, pretty long emails, just going back and forth about some of the things and scriptures, and in that exchange, I ended up in a passage that is very central to our church, but not only central to our church, but central to really every Bible teaching, Jesus following church. And it's a passage that might be familiar to you if you've been around the Bible before. It's in the book of Acts. So if you're in 1 Timothy, you can turn there to the left. You'll pass a number of Paul's epistles, Ephesians and Galatians and Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then you get to Acts. If you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone too far. Acts chapter 2 is a passage of scripture that describes some of the earliest happenings in the church 2,000 years ago. And the events of what kind of lead up to this verse are really important. The Apostle Peter, one of the first followers of Jesus, he is preaching a message to a very large gathering, a multitude of people in the city of Jerusalem. They were gathered there for one of the great feast days of Israel called Pentecost, and an opportunity arose for Peter to be able to preach to them, and so he preaches, and at the end of this message, there is this multitude of people before him, and they are crying out to him, well, what should we do with this? I mean, you've given us this message. How should we respond? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the removal of your sins, the cleansing of your sins. And the Bible says, right after that, that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. They went from 120 people gathered in a small room to 3,000 plus people in one day. And you kind of wonder, well, what happened? What did they do with that? Well, it's described for us here in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 42. Acts 2:42 describes some of how they responded. What did the church look like when they went from 120 to 3,000 plus? Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. We have here the birth of the church, and we have the events or the things that the early young church did when they were first born. When this gathering of people was gathered together, what did they do when they gathered together? Well, it says they continued in four very important and central and primary things as a gathering of people. They continued in the apostles' teaching, doctrine. They continued in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostles' teaching was that Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, all the followers of Jesus, the close, near apostles of Jesus, they would gather together on a daily basis, and especially when they'd gather on the first day of the week, and they would preach the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus, and then the people would go from there, and they would be in fellowship. Breaking of bread, it doesn't necessarily mean partaking of communion. You might think of that when you hear breaking of bread, but it was probably just hospitality, gathering together to have meals with one another, and then praying for one another. We could spend a lot of time going in depth on every one of those, but I just want to look at one of the things that the early church was about, that they did. And it is that word fellowship. You lean over if you want and just circle it in your neighbor's Bible, fellowship. They continued consistently, regularly, steadfastly in fellowship. Now, that word fellowship, the New Testament was written originally in the Greek language, and so that word for fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And if you've been around a church, a Bible-teaching church, for any length of time, you might have heard that word koinonia before. In fact, sometimes churchy Christian people like us, we use that word, we just throw it around. And you know, non-churchy people, they go, what in the world is that? You know, Christians will say weird things like, well, let's get together for some koinonia. And like, a non-churchgoer goes, what's koinonia? That sounds like kind of trippy. Like, what's koinonia? And I say, well, we had some really good fellowship last night. So Christians throw these words around. And if a non-Christian says, well, what does that mean? You say, well, it's kind of, a lot of times we just think hanging out. Hanging out is that. So the non-churchgoer just, why don't you just say, let's get together and hang out? It'd be valid. But koinonia has a lot deeper meaning than just hanging out. And so it's an important word. It was one of the main things that the church, the early church, did, was that they gathered together for fellowship. What exactly is it? Well, the description, if you will, the definition is described in the following verses after that. Specifically, look at verse 44. So Acts 2:42 says they continued in fellowship. Verse 44 says this: Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. And so, continuing daily with one accord when gathering in the temple for the apostles' doctrine, and then breaking bread from house to house, they're eating meals together from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45 specifically, they basically describe for us what koinonia is. Because that word in Acts 2:42, where it says they continued steadfastly in fellowship, that Greek word koinonia, that is the noun form of the word that is used at the end of verse 44, where we read, Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That word common is the Greek word koinos. So it's the adjectival form of koinonia. They had all things in common. Well, what does it mean to have all things in common? Well, it says they sold their possessions and goods and they divided them among all as anyone had need. And this became a general principle within the church, both in the very early church, Acts chapter 2, and then as you continue through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, we see it some more. And then later on in Acts chapter 18 and 19, we see it a little bit more. And then in the epistles, like what we're looking at here in 1 Timothy, we see this general principle come out a little bit more. You see, every one of those 3,000 people that were added to the church on that day in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they all were coming out of the Jewish religion. And under Judaism and the Old Testament law, there were very clear requirements in the Old Testament law to take care of the social welfare needs of the people. But when people started to put their faith in Jesus, 3,000 people in one day put their trust in Jesus as Messiah, they became social outcasts in Jewish society. And now that social welfare was gone. They didn't have that anymore. And so how was that taken care of? Well, it was taken care of in the form of koinonia, fellowship. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, any good post-World War II American, we hear those words and go, okay, listen here, comrade. We're not into that old communism thing here, right? So sometimes people get a little, oh, wait a minute, that sounds just like communism. And you got to understand, there's a very clear sense in which that's exactly what was taking place. These people were taking care of the needs of those who had need within the church. And it became a very important value and a very important mainstay in the church, a principle for the body of Christ. And principally, it's very important if this is something that you, inspired by the Spirit of God, are inspired to do. Now, if a government comes in and says, we're going to force you to do that, we might all object, and rightly so. But that's not what was happening here. And so we're given this very clear, genuine, general principle. Point number one on your outline. The church should provide for the needs of those that are genuinely in need. The church should provide for the needs of those who are genuinely in need. Now, that brings up a quick kind of sideline. What is the church? If the church should provide for the needs of those who are genuinely in need, what is the church? Well, Acts 2:44 says that all those who believed were together. All those who believed were together. That's the church. If you believe, you trust in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. If you trust in him, you believe, and you're together, you're a part of the church. So when we gather together as believers in Jesus, this is the church. This building's not the church, but this gathering together of believers is the church. So the church should provide for the needs of those who are genuinely in need. Now, that brings up a couple of questions. First, how should the church provide for those needs? And secondly, who are those who are genuinely in need? Well, the passage that we have before us today in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it begins to answer that. It's one of the New Testament passages that actually endeavors to answer that question of who are the genuinely needy and how should the church provide for those who are genuinely in need? So go back to 1 Timothy with me, if you will. And before we jump into 1 Timothy chapter 5, we need to consider again the context. We often do this when we're going through the scriptures because we believe that the Bible will inform us as to why this is written. So the context for 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 is where we've been looking for many weeks, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. So just turn a couple pages to the left and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul there says to Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you for this very clear purpose. Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So Timothy was recently ordained, when this was written, recently ordained to the task of overseeing as a pastor a church in the city called Ephesus. And now Paul, who had been kind of Timothy's leader, mentor, teacher, he writes this letter to him and says, okay, Timothy, now that you've been ordained to the task of overseeing this church, I want to write to you some things for you to know how you should conduct yourself as the pastor, as the leader, overseeing this church. And now he comes to this section here in chapter 5, and as a part of those exhortations, those instructions about how he should lead the church, Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, we read it a few minutes ago. He says, honor widows. And we'll just stop there with those first two words. Tim, as you're pastoring this church, as you're leading this church, honor widows. Now, I do think it's really important to recognize as we read through these verses that Paul very clearly seems to have some local knowledge about the problems that were happening in the church at Ephesus. So he's addressing those problems specifically. And one of them had to do with how the church dealt with the issue of widows within the body of Christ. And this is not a new problem. If you go and read through Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, you will find that one of the major first problems that the church encountered was that there was a group of widows in the body of Christ in the church that were not being taken care of. And so the church ordained 7 guys who were full of the Holy Spirit, who were full of wisdom, and who also had a good reputation that were appointed, ordained to the task of taking care of the daily needs of some widows within the church. The problem comes up again here in the time that Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And so Paul says, Timothy, you need to know how to deal with this very important problem, and the church needs to honor widows. Now, in our day, the word honor generally means respect and to highly value or esteem. And I think that we would all agree that it's a good thing to value and esteem those within the church, within the body of Christ, who are women who were married and their husband has died. And so he says we should honor widows. But there's more to the word honor here than just valuing or highly esteeming those women within the church. Because just about every commentator, Bible teacher, and when you get into the depths of this word honor, what does it really mean? It means more than just valuing or respecting. He's talking here about financially supporting and sustaining those within the body of Christ who are widows. Well, now, when we put that context on it, you go, okay, wait a minute. Does that mean that the church should provide financially sustenance, support for every woman who has had her husband die, who is a widow? You know, does the church become the de facto life insurance policy for all widows within the church? Well, notice what Paul says. He says there in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Oh, wait a minute. What's this mean? Well, I know that there are some within our church that work in the social services kind of sector, and that's a really hard sector to work in, a really difficult place. What makes it difficult oftentimes is that the needs are so abundant, and there are times where those in social services, they have to say no. And saying no is not easy. It's a difficult thing to say no to people, especially when we live in a culture that just highly values yes all the time. This is why sometimes we have such a frustration in prayer. We want always yes with prayer, and God doesn't always say yes to our prayers. Praise God, by the way. And so here, just as there is in social services today, policies, procedures, requirements set in place, Paul is going to set forth some principles, some policies, if you will, for how to deal with this issue. He says, honor widows, and that is financially support and sustain those who are widows, but only the widows who are really widows. Okay, does that mean that there were widows or ladies in the church that were pretending to be widows, but their husbands weren't really dead? No, that's not what it means. There's a little bit more going on here. But what this reveals to us is we saw in point one that the church should provide for the needs of those who are genuinely in need. But point number two is also important with this being the case. Point number two on your outline, the church must wisely discern who is genuinely in need. The church must wisely discern who is genuinely in need. This can be kind of a touchy thing, but this is clearly what is seen in the scriptures. Now, going back again to Acts chapter 6, when those seven men were appointed to the task of ministering to the widows in the church, they were to identify seven men who had three qualifications. They were full of the Holy Spirit, they were full of wisdom, and they had a good reputation. And I think that second one, full of wisdom, comes back to this whole thing. The church needs to wisely discern those who are in need. Now, as a brief aside to this, the church as seen in the New Testament and throughout church history does not only give financial support to those who are widows, who are really widows, like this passage talks about. The church also seeks to help support sometimes other groups of people that are not widows. But why are widows identified or singled out here in this passage? Well, I think that they're singled out because they are a especially vulnerable group of people within the church. The church also has supported for many times throughout church history, those who are poor, those who are sick, those who are disabled, all kinds of different groups. But there are two major groups that are set aside, both Old Testament and New Testament, as especially vulnerable. They're called the widows and the fatherless. The fatherless and the widows, the orphans and the widows. They're especially vulnerable. And Paul zeroes in specifically here on the issue of widows because he had local knowledge about that church. So he's dealing with an issue at that church in Ephesus. So the church should wisely discern those who are genuinely in need, and they should help those who are genuinely in need. So how does the church help these widows who are really widows, who are genuinely in need? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 again. He says, honor widows who are really widows. But, you might want to circle that. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, the children or grandchildren, first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow, I want to underline those words again because he said, honor those who are really widows. Now he's going to talk about really widows, verse 5. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Strong words. Who is genuinely a widow? Or really a widow? Every woman whose husband has died is a widow, but there's a certain classification of widows that Paul is saying the church should corporately extend support and sustenance to. Those are the ones that he's addressing. So who are they? Well, those who are really widows in this passage, he gives some criteria. He's going to give some more a little bit later. The criteria is found in verses 5 and 6. Look at 5 and 6 again. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. There's several things that he says are kind of policy markers for how do we or who are these people we minister to. He says, here's the policy. We are going to support and sustain on an ongoing basis widows within the church that fit this criteria. Number one, they have no other help. Now, she who is really a widow is left alone. She has no other help. She is effectively all alone in this world. But not only is she effectively all alone in this world, she is a believer who trusts in God. She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, verses 5 and 6 say. So, who should the church extend ongoing sustenance and support to among the widows? Those widows who have nobody else who can help them. They trust in God alone for their provision. They're seeking him daily for their source of support. They seek for his daily bread as provision. And he gives this interesting little mark in verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. There's a lot of discussion about that, what exactly it means. I think at the very least, we can boil it down to a very simple concept here, that this person who is going to receive support is not just seeking to have her pleasures fulfilled by the church. She's genuinely in need, and she's not just seeking that, well, I have so many things that I'd really like to do. And so the church should take care of all that. No, he said, no, they're going to take care of the needs. There's a difference between needs and wants. And so, in a sense, these are policy guidelines. They're like the beginnings of an algorithm for who gets the support, the ongoing, continual support of the church. They are truly alone. They trust solely in God, and they understand that it's only going to be taking care of the needs within their lives. Well, Paul continues. Or actually, look at verse 4. This is really important. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good. This is acceptable in the sight of God. So how should the church help? We're identifying who the church should help, widows who fit this certain kind of criteria, but how should they help? Well, of course, those who meet that certain criteria, the church should help by gathering in offerings to be able to extend help to those who are in that special circumstance or situation. However, the church should also help, Paul tells Timothy, by exhorting family members to take care of family. Point number 3 on your outline. It is Christ-like for believers to provide for the needs of their own family, for their family. It's Christ-like for believers to provide for the needs of their families. This isn't new. If you read through the Old Testament, you get to the second book of the Bible, the 20th chapter, Exodus chapter 20. We have there the 10 commandments. Anybody ever heard of the 10 commandments before? 4 of them address our relationship with God. They're kind of vertical. 6 of them address our relationship with one another. They're more horizontal. And one of those horizontal is, children, honor your father and mother. It's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother. This is right before the Lord. And it's the first promise, or the first commandment with promise in the Bible, that it will go well with you, you'll have a long life. And so we have the command of scriptures to honor our families, especially our parents, especially a mother who's been widowed. And so he says, if she has children or grandchildren, well, then they should take care of mom. They should reach out and take care of her. It's Christ-like for believers to provide for the needs of their family. Now, this is absolutely astounding to me. Jesus, while he was on the cross, we're going to be celebrating this in just a couple of weeks. What was going through his mind? Well, it's revealed in some of the things he says. And there are the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And one of them is recorded in the Gospel of John. John, one of Jesus' disciples, he writes this about Jesus' last. He's on the cross. He's dying. Jesus says this, John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother. His mother's name was? Mary. There's Mary and his mother's sister. And then Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and then Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of Marys in there. So Mary, his mother's there. Jesus is on the cross. He's looking at his mother. She's probably weeping there. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, verse 26, John 19, and the disciple whom he loved, I absolutely love this, John, who's writing this, he always announces himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's just primo. So, and the disciple who Jesus loved. So there's Mary and Mary and Mary and
somebody else, and John. And Jesus sees this. And so Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then verse 27, and he said to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is amazing. It is believed by most Bible teachers, commentators, that at this point, when Jesus was on the cross, his earthly father, Joseph, had died. Mary was a widow. What was on Jesus' mind? One of the things was on his mind while he's on the cross, dying for our sin, was the welfare of his widowed mother. That's a consideration. A consideration because if you're not concerned about the welfare of those who are in your family, especially if you have a widowed mother, you're not very Christ-like. In fact, John, who was the one hearing this, he writes this decades later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and he shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in that person? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth." It might be a hard, strong thing to say, but I don't think that it is completely off to say that you are not Christ-like if you do not have concern for the needs of your family. They may be strong words, but they're important to consider. Look at what Paul says going on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. "And these things command." What was the thing that he's calling them to command? Well, specifically what came up in verse 4 about those who have family members, they should take care of them, that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith, he is worse than an unbeliever. It's important to recognize that in about the year 14 AD, so about 50 years before this letter was written, the Roman Emperor Augustus had already set in place social welfare in the Roman Empire. We all think of the Roman Empire as, oh, this wicked pagan place, and it was a very wicked, wicked place. But even those wicked pagans in Rome felt like, hey, you should take care of the welfare of people. So it would not be off to say that, man, if you're not concerned about the welfare of others, you're worse than a Roman pagan. And that's what Paul says. That's exactly what he says. You're worse than an unbeliever if you don't do this. So his instructions continue. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number." Now, when we read "taken into the number," it is very clear that the early church in Ephesus and probably other places, they had, if you will, a first century Excel spreadsheet. They had a list, a number of those who were to be taken care of, provided for by the church. So they're administering this whole situation of taking care of the widows. So he says, as we're talking about this, taking care of the needs of widows, do not let a widow who is under 60 be taken into the number. So now we have another qualification. They need to be completely alone in this world. They're fully trusting in God. They recognize that they're looking to the church to support their needs, and they're an elderly widow. They're above 60 years old. If they're below 60 years old, he says, don't allow them to be on the roll. "Not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. She has brought up children. She has lodged strangers. She has washed the saints' feet. She has relieved the afflicted. And she has diligently followed every good work." He gives seven exhortations or qualifications here for those who are going to receive need. This goes back to what we saw in point number two, that the church must wisely discern who's genuinely in need. He says, genuinely needy widows, those who are really widows, they have no one else to help them. They trust in God for their provision. They're seeking that their needs be taken care of by the church. They're elderly. They're above 60 years old. They've taken care of the church. They've exercised good works. They've been faithful to their husband when their husband was still alive. All of these things are given as requirements. Point number four on your outline. Good works and a godly witness are worthy of honor and reward. Good works and a godly witness are worthy of honor and reward. And listen, in eternity, the Bible makes very clear that you will be rewarded in eternity by Jesus for your good works and your godly witness. But in this life, these widows who, without the support of the body of Christ, the church, would not be able to survive, he says good works and a godly witness are worthy of honor and reward. And it's not just widows. I mean, the church helps people more than just widows. And it is not only okay But as Paul writes it here, it is required that church leaders consider the conduct and they consider the witness of those that they will benevolently help. Pardon me, I can't say that word today. Rarely does a week go by here at Cross Connection Church that we do not have someone from the body of Christ who is in need. Sometimes they'll call, they'll email, they'll come in, they'll meet with a pastor, they'll come down and they'll say, listen, we've got this issue, this problem. Financially, most often is the need that we're talking about here. And in that situation, the church is called upon to wisely discern, should we help? Can we help? Thank God we can. Should we help? Well, we go through and we consider, where is that person in their life? And quite frankly, there are times where we gather together and we have to say, no, we can't help you financially, but we want to help you in this way because you've gotten yourself into this trouble, into this problem, and if we apply this principle and that principle, we want to disciple them to the point where they don't have this problem every single week. And sometimes we say, listen, we're going to help you financially, pay this bill, deal with this problem, and we're going to say, we can show you how you don't get into this problem again using biblical principles. But there are some people, and in this situation, there are widows within the church that have no other support. They cannot take care of themselves, that the church comes in and says, we're going to help you with this to support you and sustain you. And do you realize, you probably don't, there are actually widows at this church that apart from the church's financial help, they would not be able to pay their bills. But we follow through the scriptures. Well, Paul goes on, and this is kind of out there. There's so much disagreement by commentators. I'm not even going to really comment on it. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their faith, first faith, and besides that, they learn to be idle and wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. I'll merely say this. Some needs are not met by the church. And some needy people are not helped by the church because that assistance is not helpful. And I think we all acknowledge this. Our culture has a very large social safety net. And I would say a big part of that exists because the church has not dealt with this issue correctly. But in our culture, we have this big social safety net. And a lot of times, those social safety nets, they're not able to be able to say, listen, this is something in your life that needs to be addressed, and then you wouldn't need this social service anymore. But the church is required as a part of discipleship to say, listen, you're a follower of Jesus, and let us help you see how you can live your life in a way that this does not become something that you need perpetually. And that's an issue of discipleship. And so Paul sums it up in verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 5. If any believing man or woman has widows, so if you're a Christian today and there's someone in your life close to you that is a widow, let them, Christians, relieve them, widows, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So what's he saying? Listen, if there are widows who fit into the classification of they're younger than 60 and they do have family and this or that, you should take care of that as the church. But if they don't have that, then the church corporately should take care of the widows. Point number 5 on your outline. The biblical standard of care is family first, church second. The biblical standard of care is family first, church second. But though the church is second in that kind of progression of care, the church is often called upon to deal with these needs, whether it's for widows or people who have some sort of crisis or issue that comes up in their life. The church is there to support that, and we do. Last year, it was more than $15,000 in benevolent assistance from the church. When you give here at Cross Connection Church, a portion of what you're giving is taking care of the benevolent needs of the church. It comes out of our general budget, which is part of the reason why we're doing our offering at the end of the service. It's a perfect illustration of what's going on. And so when we receive the offering in just a few minutes, the worship team is going to come up, the ushers are going to come, and they're going to receive the offering and your prayer cards, if you have your prayer cards this morning. When we receive that offering, those monies go into the general fund for the most part, unless they're designated somewhere else. And some of that deals with these needs of benevolent needs. And since that's the case, on top of receiving our normal offering, many of you came here today prepared to give. Some of you maybe you haven't, but I would ask you to prayerfully consider giving specifically and specially above what you would normally give to the benevolent needs of the church today. Those things are going to come out of our general budget anyway. But it sure would be a blessing to the church as a whole if we could fully fund that and take care of that through a special offering. So what I'm going to ask you to do, the worship team is going to come back up. We're going to pray in just a moment. After that, the ushers are going to come receive the offering. And I would ask you to just prayerfully consider if the Lord would move you to help specifically for that task. Some of you give regularly all the time. Some of you only give when there's a specific need. I'm sharing with you a specific need. The area of benevolent assistance to deal with this that we're commanded to do in the scriptures. And you can give like you normally do as we receive it, or you can give online, lifeinconnection.com/give. I know some people get kind of squirrely when we talk about money, but the only people who do are the people who don't give, so you can be squirrely. So the people who give, they're like, hey, praise the Lord. The pastor's talking about it. They feel encouraged. It's awesome. If you don't, God bless you. We love you. You're still welcome here, but you can feel uncomfortable. Let's pray. Father, I'll get emails on that one. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I just want to praise you for a moment for how giving this church is. Because, Lord, we have seen this church provide for needs above and beyond constantly. And I just want to praise you, Lord, for the way that you have moved in our hearts. Because, Lord, it is an indication of where our hearts are, how we handle our finances. And Lord, just looking at the way that this church gives, it's very clear that this church is sensitive to the touch of your spirit. I thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for those who are in need. There are people in our church right now who they have had a crisis recently, maybe a medical crisis, maybe lost job, maybe a bill that they weren't anticipating and something didn't come through, payment for that job, whatever it is, and they're in that place of hurting and concerned and worried. And I thank you that we have the body of Christ, the church, that can be able to be there as a support and encouragement and also just a very tangible financial help. God, thank you for that. We pray for this offering that we're going to give, just the normal offering that we give for the work of the ministry of this church here and throughout the world, but also specifically to the benevolence needs. We just lift it into your hands. We pray that you would multiply it. And Lord, I trust that the things that are given for a very specific individual case that you know, that I may not know, that other leaders may not know, but you know exactly why that's being given. So we just lift it into your hands. We ask that you'd pour out your spirit and your grace upon this. Multiply it. We thank you, Jesus, for the privilege that it is to give, but also the abundance that we have. God, so much of us in this room are phenomenally blessed, and we thank you for that. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. You gave us the ability to even earn wages. We praise you for that. The jobs that we have, the homes that we have, all the goods that we have, we thank you. Ultimately, it's yours. We're stewards. We praise you. So, Lord, we just give this offering to you. We pray that you would lead us as we worship you, both in song and in sacrificial giving. In Jesus' name.